Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Then if you are able, let's stand as we read God's Word this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And of course, we're talking about Samuel. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, that means while it was boiling, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Now as we look into it, we pray that your Spirit will speak to us and that you give us understanding into the truths that you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Here in 1 Samuel, following the time period of the judges, and in fact Samuel was the last judge of Israel before they received their king, it was not a good point in Israel's history. We've been going through 1 Samuel now in Sunday school, and this is a little different. Some of the stuff they've heard, but some of it they haven't. So teenagers, you still have to listen. Great truth. The title of the message is Start Strong and Finish Strong for the Future. Start strong and finish strong for the future. Now, knowing the setting here, we read about Eli's sons, but I want to focus in on Eli just a little bit this morning. Man, we know there was a priest before God. He wasn't just any priest, though. He was the high priest. Now, today we no longer have the need for priests. The Bible tells us that we as God's children, those that have been saved by His blood, that we are a royal priesthood. We don't need the priest anymore because God has given the abilities of the priest to us. Now, what the priest would do, their specific ministry was reconciliation with sinners. And so they were the middleman, we might say, between the people of Israel and God in heaven. They would come to the tabernacle, they would bring their sacrifices, as it describes in the first five chapters of Leviticus, and the priest would offer the sacrifice, and the people's sin would be forgiven. Now, Eli, like I said, was not just any priest, he was the high priest. He was the only man allowed by God to go into the very inner part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And there they would offer on the Day of Atonement the blood of the animal that would cleanse the sins of the entire nation. And so Eli was the high priest. We understand as a man with this position that he was a man of character. Now you say, well, I know a little bit about Eli. I remember him from Sunday school. He was not a good man. Well, we'll get there. Don't jump ahead of me here. Eli was the high priest. He was a man of character. Something that's interesting about Eli being the high priest was that this position didn't just fall into his lap. It wasn't that his dad was the high priest and then it passed on to him. That wasn't the case. In fact, going back, if you will, in Israel's history, God set up the priesthood. Aaron was the first priest. He was the high priest. Then who became the priest when he died? There were two sons. He had four. Two died because they had greatly sinned against God. But there were two left. We have Eleazar. He was the firstborn. And then we have Ithamar, which was younger. God told Aaron that Eleazar would be the successor to the position as high priest. And so it transferred from him to his son, to his son, to his son, on down the line. Eli was not a descendant of Eleazar. He was actually a descendant of Ithamar. And so We understand that Eli didn't get this position just because of who he was. I believe he was a man of great character and integrity. The Bible doesn't say why it switched lines from Eleazar's line to Ithamar's. We don't know. But there must have been a good reason. Perhaps the men of the line of Eleazar were not godly enough, and God didn't want them to be the priest anymore. It would eventually go back to his line, but God had changed it. For what reason, we don't know, but we understand that Eli must have had great character before the people. He must have been the natural leader, which you know about Eli from Sunday school, is that his sons were very, very wicked, which just shows even the greater extent of the sin that Eli fell into, because he was a man of character, but he didn't stay that way. So it wasn't a choice of his lineage. There's a lesson to be learned here, and that is this, that you will not be remembered how you started the race. You will be remembered how you finished the race. Eli started well, but he didn't finish well. Your life will be remembered not how you started for Christ, not the zeal and enthusiasm and service you gave to him at the beginning, but you'll be remembered, if that lasts, in faithfulness throughout your life. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, I'll just read it. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus. Now notice what it says. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we understand the race that we're in as a Christian. We're running toward Christ. We have to keep our eyes on the prize. Now, what does the Bible say of some? That they are choked by the cares and desires of this world. As we looked at in Philippians, when we see the things that the devil has to offer, it can get us off course. But the Bible says, keep your eyes on Christ. If you do that, you'll finish successfully in the end. When you step into the portals of heaven, you'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't think Eli heard those words, because you're remembered not by how you started the race, but how you finished the race. I was surprised. The radio at work, I hear some news in there, and there's this woman, 27 years old. She signs up, I believe it was the Chicago Marathon, and just about every big city has one. She's probably 26 at the time. She signed up to run the marathon. 26 miles. It's a long way to go. I run, back in my high school days, the biggest I ever did in one day was 10 miles. Ran 6 in practice, and I did 4 when I got home. 26 miles, I can't imagine. But this lady signed up for it. Obviously, she was in good shape. She found out a couple weeks later that she was pregnant, expecting a baby. Well, she ran the marathon. She finished the marathon. Then she delivered her baby. What's some intensity that she had? She wanted to finish the race, and she'll be remembered. And we want to be remembered for our faithfulness to Christ, how we finish. How will you be remembered? How will you die? We don't like to think about death, but we need to face the facts that we will be remembered for how we finished the race. So keep your eyes on Christ. How do you do that? Just 4 simple things. It's kind of catchy. You got to keep your eyes in his book. You got to read the Bible. You also have to be in his house. I believe our faithfulness to Christ, a good barometer of it, is how often we come into the Lord's presence in his house. If we desire to be in his presence, and the special presence that we have with other believers, we'll be here for Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. Because God will meet with us in a special way, as we hear from his word. So we keep our eyes on Jesus by being in his book, in his house, in his company, by spending time with him in prayer as we go about our lives and make our decisions. Then also we keep our eyes on Christ as we're in his service. So we need to keep our eyes on Christ, because then we will finish the race. Something you always see in cross-country races, when they can see the finish line, they speed up. They anticipate crossing that line and finally being able to give it up, because it hurts if you ran hard. Keep your eyes on Christ. Eli was a man of character to become the high priest. But then we see next in his history account that he was a man with children. A man with children. Many years had passed. In fact, in chapter 4, when Eli dies, he's, I believe it says, 98 years old. Many, many years have gone on, and we see Eli with much compromise. The Bible says of the priests, they are to be holy unto their God. They had to wear special clothes because of their holiness to God. There were people's funerals they could not attend because they were holy to God. God had high standards for them. And he had high standards for the priest, but he had even higher standards for the high priest. The high priest was to represent to the nation God's holiness. As they saw the different clothes that he wore from everybody else, they saw the picture of God's holiness as every piece of their clothing was outlined in God's Word. And every course of their duty, everything was spelled out in detail for them to follow, because they were supposed to show obedience to God. Eli, as the high priest, compromised many, many, many a time. We read about his children. It says in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Now the word Belial you read in the Bible some 6 to 8 times. And what does this word mean? If you translate it literally, I wrote on the other paper here, it means unprofitable. It means worthless. And in the Bible, it's translated also as wicked, ungodly, evil, and naughty. So they were unprofitable to God, and it even goes so far to say that they knew not the Lord. So when people bring their offerings before God, who are they bringing them before? People that didn't know God. I believe Eli taught them of the Scriptures, taught them the law, but they had no heart understanding. Everything they knew about God was up here, up in their head. But the difference has to be in our lives when what we know is right becomes what in our heart, what we do and what we practice as we live out our faith. But they didn't do that. And it sounds strange. How would you think about it if you came to church and your pastor didn't know God? Your pastor knew about the Bible, but he didn't know God. He didn't have a connection with God. He didn't have a relationship with God. Wouldn't that be astounding? But then consider the many, many churches, even in Bucyrus, who their pastors, if they believe what their church teaches, they're not saved. It's very, very common. But of the priests who worshiped God and offered the sacrifices to Jehovah, it was expected that they knew and they obeyed God. But we have a lot of compromise here on the part of Eli. It says, even so much so, the things that they did, in verse 17, it says, "For men abhorred the offering of the Lord." My dad gave a nice illustration of the word abhor. What does it mean? It means to detest, to despise. He offered some kids the chapel at Wayside at the Christian school. He took a piece of gum, and of course he asked who would like a piece of gum. Just about everybody raises their hand. So he picked somebody that come up to get their piece of gum, and they found, first of all, it had already been chewed. And more so than that, he went outside before he went in to do the chapel, and he smothered it in the wood chips. And he put it before their face, and what do you think their facial expression shows? It shows they abhorred that piece of gum. There was no way that piece of gum was going in their mouth. And then, in my opinion, I think of it as if you swallow, or a fly flies into your mouth. You detest it. It's despicable. It's disgusting. That is how men treated coming to the tabernacle. Coming into God's presence, they despised it so much because of the men's wickedness. They really didn't even want to come, but they knew it was right, and so they continued to do it. They did a lot of wicked things. Something that I learned when I was studying for this is that the Israelites, we know they weren't supposed to eat of blood. When they killed an animal, they were not to eat the blood. The wicked other cultures that didn't worship God, they did that. Israelites were not to do that. They were also not supposed to eat the fat of the animals that they killed for food. They were not to do that. But what did the priests do? Eli's two boys, what did they do? When they wanted their portion of the sacrifice, there's nothing wrong with that. But it says they wanted theirs before it was finished cooking, before the sacrifice had been offered. You see, it was supposed to be offered to God first, and then the priests would get their part, and the people would eat their part. They wanted it first because they wanted that fat in there, because that's what makes it taste good. They were honoring themselves. They were not honoring God. Even more so than that, in verse 22, with the women that came in God's presence, it says that they lay with them, or we might say today they slept with them. Very, very wicked people. How did that happen from Eli, who was the high priest, chosen of God to be the high priest? God never condemns him for not belonging in the priesthood. How could this have happened? Why did they stray? Look at chapter 2 and verse 29. God sheds a little light on Eli's heart. He says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." And that's what Eli did. This is where he went wrong. And I kind of am gearing this message toward the future. And of course, we know the future is the children. The children that come to our services, your children, your grandchildren, and those that come in on the bus. They are going to be the future of this church one day. And so we've got to start the race good. We need to set the example. We need to finish it so they can see it and emulate it. Eli, of course, is a negative example here in the Word of God. But it says that he honored his sons above God. His priorities were in the wrong place. If our priorities are shaken up and God is not in first place, our children will not place God first in their lives. It's a great lesson to be learned. What example do we set for the kids? I even forget sometimes that they're looking at us. They watch us. They see in our lives what we value and what we place as a priority. If coming to church is not a priority in your lives, then it won't be in your kids' lives either, guaranteed. If reading your Bible is not a priority, if you'd rather watch television or do other things, they'll see that. But then if you set the good example and you pray every day and your kids see you in the Word of God, they will seek to follow that. We train up the child in the way that he is to go. And the Bible says when he is old, he will not depart. So Eli made a lot of mistakes. He compromised. He put his sons above God. God had rules. God had laws. Eli said, "It's okay, boys. It's okay what you did. I don't really care." He never punished them. That, I think, was the heart of the problem. And of course, the message that was then sent by Eli's boys to the others, to the nation of Israel, about worshiping God is totally tainted. They were only there for selfish reasons. What I want to look at and kind of focus the message today as we consider starting the race well and finishing the race well, I think it can be summed up this way. What is our relationship to sin? What is our relationship to sin? I'd like to spell out a few different categories that we may find ourselves in. Our relationship with sin. Do we instigate sin and sinful activity? That, of course, is the worst case scenario. We're the one that starts the problem. We get ourselves involved and we cause others to come with us. I hope that's not the case. Thinking of little kids, perhaps their relationship to sin is they participate in sin. They didn't start it. And of course, when you come to correct your children, he started it. They participated in the sin. That's also bad. I wouldn't say it is as bad as instigating it, but it's still nonetheless bad. Do we condone sin? Would that be our relationship to it? Do we laugh at sin? Specifically with children, it's so easy because they're so cute. If they do something wrong, sometimes we laugh. Or if they say words they shouldn't say, I know the world, they have a ball with it and they'll tell their friends about it. We must be very, very careful not to condone sin, because if you laugh at it, they think it's okay because you've accepted it. If you laugh, you've accepted it. And so often the excuse is, when we condone sin, at least I'm not doing it. I didn't instigate it. I'm not participating in it, but we condone it. That's just as bad. Eli condoned the sin of his boys. He didn't stop it. We can also not participate. We can look the other way. Once again, that's not the way to handle sin. We might reprove or shun. That's what Eli did as well. He reproved his boys, told them he shouldn't be doing that. That's good, but that's not enough. Here's what we need to do. What does the Bible say about Job? Or what does God say about Job in His Word? He said, a man that feareth God and escheweth evil. I believe a synonym for eschew would be abhor. He hated sin. He would not tolerate it. He cut it off. He made sure that his children were not involved in any kind of sin. We see he truly loved his children. He even sacrificed for them that they may not have unforgiven sin before God. So our relationship to sin. Many, many times, it's easy to look the other way. That's the easiest thing to do. And I speak of myself as a guilty party as well. Sometimes we just look the other way. Sometimes we condone sin. We ought never to do that. We ought to never participate or instigate. We need to reprove it. Reprove the works of darkness, the Bible tells us, and we need to act against sin. God wants us to help to stop the sin in the world. He wants us to tell people about Christ that they may have a relationship with God, not fall into the condemnation of their sin. He wants the sin to cease. He wants us to be the ones to help to do that. So we have to act against sin. Okay, so we know what God wants us to do. What does the devil, our enemy, want us to do? What's his battle plan? Well, he knows that you should act against sin, but he says it's okay if you just tell him it's a bad thing to do, to just reprove him. Or he'll say, well, you can just look the other way. You don't have to be a part of it. You don't even have to see it. It can be out of your sight, and that's okay. You see, it's called compromise. The devil doesn't want you to do what is best, and so he'll just suggest that you do something good. Perhaps rather than doing what you know is absolutely right, he'll let you settle with mowing the grass. Not a bad thing to do. He'll get us to compromise, not do exactly what we should do, we'll do something a little less important. Or he says you can condone the sin. You don't have to participate. You're not doing it. You can go to the bar but not drink. No, Christian ought not to go to a bar. The only reason that we should enter a bar is to pass out tracts and then to leave. Because the Bible says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So we need to act against sin. That is what God wants us to do. The devil is the one that gets us to compromise because it's easier. You see, it's easy to condone sin. You don't have to be a part, but no one's going to make fun of you or persecute you because you're not doing anything against it. God wants us to stand up against sin. Eli didn't do that. And God reproved him for doing so. We see what he did in chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here's his response. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. At the end of verse 25, it says they don't listen to their dad. It says because the Lord would slay them. God was so upset he was ready to kill them. And this was going to take place. So what did he do? He spoke against it, but he didn't act against it. And as we consider the future, children are going to sin. It's bound in their heart. It's bound in our hearts. We possess a sin nature. We need to act against it. Keep your place here in 1 Samuel, but go to the book of Proverbs. The Bible tells us and teaches us the lesson that sin must be dealt with. The book of Proverbs. Turn to chapter 13 and verse 24. Let's see what God says about it. And you can put Eli's name in here. Here the Bible says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes or often. So if you spare the rod, you think you're loving your kids. You're not punishing them. And that's a good thing. But God says you hate your children. As we consider raising the next generation and finishing strong, we've got to take the proper attitude towards sin. We must correct it. We know God the way He deals with us. The Bible says He chastens us because He loves us. That is a proof of His love. If God hasn't been punishing you, you better do a check and make sure that you're His child, because the Bible says, whom He loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth. In chapter 22, verse 15, we'll just look at that verse as well, then we'll head back. Here's the reason. It says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So what is God teaching us? How we need to act towards sin. We need to act against it, to stand against it, and endure come what may. Sometimes we call it tough love, and the Bible says that is love, if we correct them to get them to do right. Eli's actions, he knew his son's actions, he pronounced it as evil, but he was content just to speak his mind. He knew for the many, many years that he had fathered his children, that all he was doing was blowing breath against a steel door. It doesn't do any good just to say something against it. You've got to reach out with a door and open it with your hand. You see, that's the way we need to treat sin. We need to act against it. And then we see the ultimate result. In chapter 3 and verse 14, as God is talking to Samuel here, Samuel is going to be the replacement for Eli. He's going to take over. He's going to have the position as a priest. He's going to have the position as a prophet and as a judge. In chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. You see, Eli's house was done being the priest. His boys were going to die. God was going to kill them. And in chapter, I'm not sure exactly where my notes were going there. But he separated from the priesthood. And when God was speaking to Eli, he said of Eli and Eli's house, he says, uses the word yourselves. God had separated himself from Eli's line, because Eli did not have the correct attitude towards sin. And so we see ultimately that Eli was a man with character. He was a man with children, but he was a man that ended his race with a curse. God cursed him. Now that's a negative example. I'd like to finish on a positive note. I want to look at someone else in the book of Numbers. Turn back just a couple books in the Bible. We have Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. And I'll be reading about this guy here in a day or two in my Bible reading, the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. God gives us a little introduction to what's going on here. And in the first verse, he says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Here's what they did. They called the people unto sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So we see them committing adultery. We see them also committing idolatry. But notice our positive examples in verse 7. God had the death penalty for those that instigated this sin. We see God acting out against the sin in verse 4. Verse 7. Well, let's back up to verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice this, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Here's what God says, verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed them not, the children of Israel, in my jealousy. Verse 13, or verse 12. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. And so we have a negative example of Eli, who did not act against sin, and we see the results. He died, his boys died in the very same day, and the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence, was taken away from the people of Israel. But Phinehas, several hundred years earlier, and the reason that his line became the priesthood, the high priest, was because of what Phinehas did this day. You see, he was willing to act against sin. God had killed many people who were instigating the rebellion against God and the wicked deeds that they committed. Phinehas said, "I'm not going to let that happen anymore." A guy walks through with a woman from another race, which they were not allowed to marry in the first place. And the reason was that he could marry her, lay with her, and sacrifice to her gods. That's what the people were doing. He was participating in the activity. And as they walked through the congregation, who was weeping because of all the men that had just died because of what they had done, he takes a javelin in his hand and he goes and he kills them, doing what God wanted him to do. Now, God doesn't want us to take out our gun and shoot every sinner. That's not what he calls us to do today. But he does call us to act against sin. And so this morning, we realize we're in church. That's good. We need to focus on our priorities. Evaluate by your life's decisions what you've done in the past week. Has God been in first place? If he hasn't, we need to be shaping the next generation, our future, to put God first. That's very, very important. Eli didn't set the example, and look what it did to him. Phinehas did set the example, and look how God blessed him and blessed his children and his children's children and on through the years. So you've also, as parents, you've started well. It's a good idea to dedicate your children to God when they're young, promising God that you're going to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so that they will finish their course well as well. So we've started well as parents and grandparents. We need to finish well for them. Stay in his book, stay in his house, stay in his company, and stay in his service. How are we going to finish our race? The different question is, what is our relationship to sin? Do we eschew evil? Do we despise evil? Do we stand up against evil? Don't just not participate, but act against. God will bless you. He will bless your children. He'll bless your grandchildren for those decisions that you make. We need to finish well. We need to finish for the future's sake. Perhaps what I'm asking this morning, as we make the altar call, think about your priorities. You know, if the question was answered honestly by each of our hearts, did we put God in first place this week? No. I think all of us could raise our hand and say there have been times that I didn't put God in first place. Maybe there was a day this week you didn't read your Bible, or you didn't read it as much as you know you should have, or you didn't pray as much as you should have. You see, we're all guilty. We could do better. And the altar is where we tell God that. If we come to the altar, that says, I'm willing to step out and do something. I'm willing to act against my sin. And God will bless you if you come. Also, as we consider the future, perhaps you just want to come and ask God to help you to be a better example. You see, just because your children or grandchildren may not be here today, doesn't mean that you aren't setting an example for people as they look at your life. Ask God to help you be a better testimony for Him. Ask God to be a blessing to these kids that come in on the bus. These kids that don't have a parent to come with them, that only come because they love to come to church. We need to set the example of being an encouragement to them, to be a blessing. Also, we can come today and ask God for our children's ministry, that He might bless it, that His hand may be upon it, that He may raise up people that will be the future of our church. So if God is speaking to your heart, act for Him. Act against sin and act for God. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its honesty and candidacy and how it tells us of Eli and the mistakes that he made. But also, Lord, how You blessed Phinehas because he was willing to act against sin for You. Lord, as we think of our race for You, we realize that You saved us, that we've started the race well. Lord, many here today are in your service. They are actively serving you. Lord, I pray for those that are, Lord, that they would seek to do that. Lord, I pray that our attitude towards sin will be your attitude towards sin. I pray that we'll act against it for our testimony's sake, but also for our future. Lord, I pray that each one here today may finish their race well and leave a great example to the future of our church. Lord, I ask your blessing upon us as we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.